And I'd like to take this moment to welcome our friends in virtual service, hopefully a few more today than usual, as many are unable to be with us. We're just grateful that you can join in and engage with us in the study of God's Word today. As we come to do that, I'd like to invite all of us to pray. Father, what an assurance it is to us that as we receive your gift of life in Jesus, you are committed to working that out to its desired end in us. Father, we recognize our foibles. We recognize our inabilities. We recognize that the culture around us is not always friendly to the work of the Holy Spirit within us. And we confess, Father, that we stumble and we fall. And yet you are faithful to lift us up. You are gracious to forgive us, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Your word is our life. It is the source of your heart. It is the communication of your revelation. It tells us how we can live in the power and the grace that you have extended to us. So may you enable us today to embrace that afresh, to welcome familiar things, and even to latch on to maybe a new way or approach thinking about the truth that we find here, that we might honor and please you in living lives of worship. And we ask your Holy Spirit to teach us in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if any of you had challenging times in your teenage years or maybe even since in standing up against the squeezing pressures of peers or of culture. The normal environment at everyday school was that to get ahead, to get friends, to be recognized, you had to put other people down. You had to pick on them. You had to establish your superiority by pushing other people to the side. These days that happens a whole lot on social media platforms. Jordan was such a girl, and she had friends who were loosely engaged in this kind of behavior, and it grew more and more troubling to her until one day she finally had enough, and she stood up and she pushed back. And then she found herself lit up on Facebook, disenfranchised, disparaged, dumped, and dismissed by her peer group. I read not too long ago of a tenured university professor who was tired of having to put up with the viewpoint discrimination that had multiplied on the university campus. He began to speak first to individuals and then to department chair and finally to administration, only to find himself accused of hate speech, investigated by the institution, and his tenured position terminated. Most of us, I think, recognize that our culture is developing a system of powerful reprisals to those who will not conform to the ruling elite, or whatever we want to call them. And their mantra seems to be growing and gaining steam that if you don't conform, we will ruin you. We will destroy you economically, we will destroy you vocationally, we will destroy you relationally, we will discredit you, we will try to trounce all upon your integrity. This has been a very interesting week for our nation, as the Supreme Court has handed down some long-awaited for decisions on the part of some and obviously created some strong and even violent responses on the part of others. Groups like Jane's Revenge have tried to come out and say to those who advocate for life, if you stand up for that position, we will take you out. So here we are in a culture of conformity squeeze. Think back with me a little bit to the Apostle Paul, because we're in the book of Romans. You know, Paul was caught up in the squeeze of his culture. In his early days as Saul of Tarsus, he was squeezed into the mold of chasing after those who had come to follow Jesus, tracking them down, opposing them, persecuting them, imprisoning them, and in some cases, even the scripture says, seeking to have their lives extinguished. And he lived in a nation that was, or a ruling power, that was prone to do the same thing. The Roman Empire had ways of crushing those who disagreed with the Roman ideology. So we look at our world today and we may not like the way that it's going and we may be concerned about its trends, but they're not new. This is the way Adam 1 thinking works. This is the operating system of the world apart from Jesus. We can go back way before Paul, and we find God giving to Israel early on a non-conformity command. It was given to Moses to hand on to the children of Israel. We find it in these words in Leviticus chapter 18. So do not act like the people in Egypt where you used to live, or like the people of Canaan where I am taking you. You must not imitate their way of life. You must obey all of my regulations and be careful to obey my decrees, for I am the Lord your God. If you obey my decrees and my regulations, you will find life through them, for I am the Lord. It's amazing how new things really aren't very new at all. If we want the life of Christ, it's the similar message that God gave to the nation of Israel as they entered their promised land out of their Egyptian slavery. And when Paul encountered the risen Christ on the Damascus Road, his doctrine of conformity radically changed. Now let me say, lest this gets lost, there is a doctrine of conformity in the Scriptures. God says He is in the business of conforming us or making us into the image of Christ. But for today, our focus on the concept of conformity is upon the external squeeze that is trying to push us away from that which God has designed for us. And our text today is, in that sense, a non-conformity challenge. These are two of the most familiar verses in the New Testament. That's always scary as a pastor, to preach on the text that everybody already knows. On the other hand, they are some of the most needed instructions for those of us who are followers of Christ because of the context in which we live. The good news of Jesus, the gospel, extends far beyond just a theological set of principles or a philosophical approach or even a religious practice. God says that the gospel is a life. It is a new life and it is a new birth. And for 11 chapters in Romans, Paul has been laying out for us what most scholars and Bible students would understand as the most extensive explanation of what that good news means. How it has been in God's redemptive heart from Genesis chapter 3 when men fell all the way to the grand restoration and remaking of man and universe at the end of the book of Revelation. And in some of those passages, I know it's been some tough sledding. It's been big words. It's been concepts that sometimes we think we know, and maybe we don't know them as well as we think we do, and we probably don't understand them as fully as we could or we ought. But when we come to chapter 12 in this book, where we arrived to this morning, there is a major turning point in Paul's approach. He is now going to tell us that this salvation that is by grace through faith in Christ alone, apart from the law, apart from any human activity, but given to us strictly from God out of His heart, still has a trajectory that is to impact every day of our lives. And that is to transform our character and conduct. It is not just enough to get our propositions right. We need to get our behavior right. If we think wrongly, we will always behave wrongly. But when we think rightly, or at least we think rightly, we sometimes have a disconnect to how that then translates into our lifestyle. So beginning in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, it actually flows out of the end of chapter 11, that everything in life is from God, for God, and to God. Paul turns this corner. Now, certainly I'm not going to tell you that part of the Bible is more important than another part of the Bible, in the sense that it is all God's Holy Spirit-inspired revelation. But there are verses and passages in that which speak more potently and more profoundly and more penetratingly to how we live as followers of Jesus. And these next two verses that open chapter 12 are among those that rise to the very top. If we are to live as people of God, we must not only understand but practice what these verses are speaking of. Overall, our intent, even as this section begins and continues, is to stay in sort of highlight mode. But much like we slowed down a little bit in chapter 8 because of its substantive character, I am going to slow down a little bit in the pace in chapter 12 because there are so many bullets in there to shoot, I can't not chamber a few of them. So we will drag the pace just a touch. And today, instead of covering the better part of an entire chapter, hang on, we're going to do two verses. That will make some of you happy and others of you squirm, but that's life. We find in these two verses both a warning and a challenge. There is an amazing ability that the Apostle Paul has to lift us up out of the substantive foundation of what the gospel is, to then say, and go live it, go put it on, make it happen. And these are a couple of those verses. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable, and depending on your translation, the ESV, which is our pew Bible here, translates this perfect. It's an interesting New Testament word that has the idea of coming to a desired end or to come to completion. And I think there are translations that maybe help us capture that. The New Testament concept of perfection is that we would be all that God intended. It's a good word. It just needs a little more explanation. So here is our call to sacrificial nonconformity. And Paul approaches this from both sides of the question, both what we need to do and what we need not to do. We'll see that as it unfolds. But he begins by urging us or appealing to us. So he says, okay, now I am going to get on your case a little bit. I want to take all of these things that I've been writing to you about and activate your doer part. Not that your doer operates apart from God, because your doer must be motivated, directed, established, strengthened, and empowered by God Himself. None of this can you do by yourself apart from Him. And yet, the fact that He exhorts us to this calls us to our human response to it, and we'll sort of swing around and pick that up again at the very end if I do what I'm intending to do. From that appeal, he directs us back to the mercies of God. And hopefully your translation correctly translates that plural. It's not mercy singular. He says, I urge you, I appeal to you by the mercies of God. So now we have to ask ourselves, what mercies is he specifically talking to? The therefore suggests to us that the mercies he has in mind are the mercies that he's been talking about before, because he said, based on these things, as a result, therefore, by the mercies of God, we are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. So it seems logical, most in its narrowest sense, to say that the mercies he has in mind are all those mercies that he has described in the giving of the gospel. It is from the very beginning that we are apart from God and we deserve his judgment. We are rightly accountable to him, and all men must answer to him. And that leaves us short, but God has taken care of all of that. So in Christ, he has given us the pathway of faith so that we don't have to work or earn God's favor, but he implants that in us. He declares us righteous, and then he goes into the process of making us righteous, and he gives us the hope of a forever completion or perfection, and all of this is a part of his grand mercies. So because God has done all of this, how are we to live? The Francis Schaeffer that wrote that book back in, I think, the late 70s, How Then Shall We Live? This is Paul's encouragement, exhortation here. God has done this absolutely astounding and amazing work for us. So now how are we going to act? Let me just say before we move on, we will never appropriately live out the gospel if we neglect meditating and reviewing, rehearsing the mercies of God. And that is the foundation from which we move. And then he says we are to present ourselves as a living sacrifice. Or if we sort of expand that second part of verse 1, he says we are to offer our bodies, and we'll talk about why he says bodies in a second here, as an offering, a sacrifice that is alive, not dead, and is our reasonable or logical or appropriate response as an act of worship to God. John Piper, in commenting on this verse, makes this statement. He says, "We worship first and foremost by thirsting and hungering after God above all things." This is a Pauline statement of what Jesus gave us, that we are to hunger and thirst after righteousness and after God himself. So why would he say our bodies get involved in this? Hey, you know, maybe a little more generally, present yourself, present your heart, present your spirit, present your inner man. It's not that it doesn't involve those things, but for some reason, he specifically says, present your bodies. Some commentators think that this was, in fact, a sort of calculated shock statement from the Apostle Paul to the Greek culture, because those who were steeped in the Greek mindset believed that the body was actually an imprisoning device. It was something that you were embarrassed to have to bear. It was the holder of what was the real part of life, and so you wanted to get rid of and as far away from your body as you could and sort of try to do stuff on the spirit level. And Paul just takes that and stands it on his head and he says, no, your body is not something to be forsaken. Your body, in Corinthians, he says, is our tent. It's our dwelling place. It's the house in which we live and through which we become the worshiping sacrifices of God. Or maybe a way of turning this around is to say, you cannot worship God only internally and secretly. The worship of God requires something that is lived out in flesh. Now, authentic discipleship, then, has two sides to it, and we've already seen them both in the book of Romans. It is the putting to death of the old man, what Puritans used to call the mortification of the flesh. What Paul says, you know, put Adam number one, put that old man operating system in the grave, And the reverse side of that is then, and be alive, come alive, be reborn, be remade into the likeness of Christ. That is, put on what Christ has given us by His mercies. And back in chapter 6, remember, He instructed us that we are to present our instruments to God as instruments of righteousness. So this is sort of a recapping of those early explanations of the gospel now in terms of the living out behavioral emphasis. So the old man buried and the new man living, but the new man is still in a body, and my body is a part of my offering to God. Now I think there is probably an element here in which he is also making a contrast to the Old Testament system. And we will we'll talk about that in just a minute, the difference between a living offering, a living sacrifice, and one that was slain. Oswald Chambers, in his very well-loved My Utmost for His Highest, offers this observation. He says, we often have the idea that we can dedicate our gifts to God. However, you cannot dedicate what is not yours. There is actually only one thing you can dedicate to God, and that is your right to yourself. If you will give God your right to yourself, He will make a holy experiment out of you. And His experiments always succeed. I think this is a part of what a living sacrifice entails. So it's my body. Some would say that's to be construed as, yes, my body, but my entire being. A living sacrifice. So the Old Testament used words in the Greek translation that take the same word Paul used here to speak about the sacrifice that was given in worship, both to Jehovah God and to pagan gods. They all had sacrifices of sorts. And we see that today when false gods are given rice and grain and other amulets and things that are the sacrifices to their gods, somehow trying to gain their favor. For the nation of Israel, the Old Testament sacrifice was one that was alive but was made dead, that its blood might be offered and become the means of atonement, because the life is in the blood. A life was exchanged for a life. Then Christ comes along, and this is the grand news of the gospel, that we no longer need the blood of bulls and goats and rams and heifers to atone for our sin, because Christ, the eternal Lamb of God, offered Himself once for all. Therefore, we are made alive in Him, and we don't kill ourselves in order to be a sacrifice to God, but we have the privilege as living resurrection people that we are making resurrected life offerings to God continually. In the Old Testament, you made a sacrifice. In the New Testament, you be the sacrifice. You are the sacrifice. And the thrust seems to be that every moment of every day that we live in this body is to be offered to God as an act of worship. This is a dagger into the mind and hearts of those people who think that faith in God, in Christ, is lived out by showing up at a worship service or a Bible study once a week. Now, when we get to verse 2, we'll comment on how this is the way that the world tries to squeeze us into its mold. It says, give me an hour a week and I'll squeeze you into my... Yeah. Okay. So here Paul is saying, you cannot live out the life of Christ an hour a week. You can't do it 2 hours a week. You can't do it 5 hours a week. You and I are living offerings. And everything about us is an act of worship. Our gatherings are really to unite in our praise of God and equip us to go live as an offering, a sacrifice of worship to God all week long, and then to come back together and let the overflow of that week of worship inspire and encourage each other to go do it again. So what does this mean practically for us? Well, for those of you that are students, this means that your schooling, your studies and your classes, your preparation for exams is an act of worship. For those that are employed, it means our jobs are an act of worship. For those that are at home, moms and dads, it means that the care of family and home is an act of worship. For those of us who want to say, well, I'm a retiree, I'm done with all of that, here is one thing you are not done with. You are not done living as a sacrifice of worship to God. So what does that mean? Well, that means my retirement. That means my recreation. That means my golf game and my quilting. That even means my doctor visits are acts of worship unto God. And when I get the idea that my whole life is an act of worship, then I start to embrace at a different level both what happens in the world trying to squeeze us into its mold and what God is about in trying to conform us into the image of His Son. Remember 36 of verse of chapter 11, it's all from Him, for Him, and to Him. So I want you to take a challenge sort of from Paul through my brain. And if it is not currently your practice to get up and early in your day, remind yourself, Lord, I enter this day to live as a worshiper of You, and I offer You my body and everything else about me as an act of worship for this day. I want to see everything that's on my calendar as an act of worship to You. If you don't have some means of encouraging yourself to do that, then I'm going to invite you to take this challenge and to try it for a week. To try it every day for a week. And to ask yourself at the end of that week, how has this changed the way I have oriented to whatever has gone on in my week? And see if it does not bring about a change of thinking, does not help you become more of a last Adam thinker in the way that you go through your week. Why should we do that? Because he says here, this is our spiritual act of worship. Now, that spiritual service is a set of words that people wrangle about exactly how best to express. It actually comes from the word logic, from which we get our word logic or reason. So some translations say it is our reasonable service of worship. Others try to camp more on the spiritual side of it. The point being, I think, he's saying this is the natural, what makes sense outcome of a person who lives in the reality of the mercies of God. And to live in any other way is actually to live outside the fullness of life that's offered us in God's mercies. That brings us to verse 2, which is where he paints the contrast that J.B. Phillips in his translation years ago famously worded, "Do not let the world squeeze you into its mold." Our text here says, "Do not be conformed to this world," or as we'll see in a minute, world is the thinking of the age, the mindset of the age. So what is the mold that our current world is trying to squeeze us into? We could spend the whole morning doing that. I could make a few of you angry and others of you jump up and down. I just sat down for a few minutes and thought about this and jotted stuff that I see just as I listen to the news, as I read the web pages of information, so-called, or what opinion or propaganda or whatever you want to call it. These are the forces that I see squeezing on my life. And if they're squeezing on you, on me, they're probably squeezing on you. They want me to be proud of sexual perversion. They want me to be hungry for money and for power. They want me to measure my success by things that have a very short shelf life. They want me to ignore personal responsibility for my behavior and blame it on others. They want me to excuse the acts of some who abuse law, destroy the person and property of other people for their ideology, but are unwilling to believe that it should go both ways. This is a world that wants us to believe that good is evil and evil is good, and the real evil is if you don't agree with them. It's a world that wants to evict God from the center of our worldview. And I don't even just mean marginalize. I mean erase and eliminate the concept that there is a holy, righteous, sovereign God who lives and reigns over this universe. It wants me to live for the things that only last for the lifetime of breath in this life, you know, in this body, rather than for the things of eternity. In Paul's terms, as we looked at them earlier in the book of Romans, we could summarize it by saying, so the mold the world is trying to squeeze us into is the Adam 1 mold. It's trying to cause us to live every aspect of our life in a way that honors the flesh. But Christ has come that we might put that to death and we might live in such a way that honors the life of God in us, which includes His truth and His righteousness. So the bottom line here, without going on further, is that we are in a battle. And the battle demands that we resist and that we fight. Now, there are different ways that Scripture gives us to fight. I'm not predominantly saying we are to take up arms to defend our position. I'm saying this is a spiritual warfare, and Paul tells us elsewhere that the weapons of our warfare are spiritual, and they are ultimately against the forces of ungodliness, not just human beings who are being squeezed into that mold. So this is where I go back and I say, when Paul tells us to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, and that excludes the notion that I fulfill that by showing up in church on a weekly basis. The contrast here is how often is the world trying to squeeze us into its mold? It is relentless, 24/7. You turn on an innocuous program like National Geographic, and the first thing I got this week was this huge thing about how we support Pride Month. Okay? And if you watch movies and sitcoms and other things, other shows, there's a handful that I will sometimes watch. I like the competition shows, the America's Got Talent. They've all got undercurrents of the world's mindset trying to squeeze you into it. And if you are not alert and attentive and filtering it out, it just subtly begins to erode into your heart and mind, and you begin to embrace the way, the think that goes on behind it, and pretty soon you find you are literally being squeezed into the think of the culture. And we have said here on many occasions, and it's not original with me, the think of the culture is stinking thinking. Now, two commands here in verse 2. The first is the negative one. Do not be conformed to this world. I know grammar is boring to most people, but there are occasions here where the grammar is very insightful to us. So indulge me for a second. These are present imperatives. That means in Greek language, there is an ongoing or a repeated nature to them, and they are commands. They're not options. All right? They are given to us to say, you must do this. So we must keep on dealing with this issue of conformity. Now, there is an aspect to Greek language that's kind of hard to get at in English, which means you can be the object creating the action, or you can be the recipient of someone else who is creating the action, or you sort of do this unto yourself. It's the least common in English generally. So if it's active, it's saying that you must not conform yourself. In other words, the emphasis is on you doing it, but this verb is most likely passive, which means you must put yourself in a frame of mind that you are not conformed. Okay? It is not, as I would understand this, Paul is saying you have the capacity in yourself to not be conformed. He's saying you have the capacity to surrender to God so that God will enable you to not be conformed. Peter uses the very same term in a very similar context with same kind of battle commands in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 to 16. He says there, prepare your minds for action, be sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the end game, living for eternity. And therefore, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts that were yours in your ignorance. That's the old man. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. That's the new man, because God has said, be holy as I am holy. So I turn from the conformity to the old man, and I set myself in a place where God will continue to strip its squeezing forces, its conforming forces, so that He can produce in me the holiness that He deposited in me when He declared me righteous in Jesus. Then he says, the conformity that we stand against is of the world, or the age, or the mindset, the beliefs and values and philosophies and systems, what oftentimes people these days call the worldview. The composite of things by which they organize their life and develop their values and therefore their behavior. Bottom line here, Paul is saying conformity to the old man is the pathway of death. And this, he prescribes for us, is the way to life. So conformity to the old man is going to steal life from us. It's so twisted because the lie of the old man is to say, no, you're going to lose out on life if you don't live this way. And the scripture tells us, no, it's exactly the opposite. Calvin Miller uses some very interesting words on this text. He says, the natural thing for conformity is to make us blend in, to fit in. But this text is a call to be stick-out people. I like that. God has designed that we are to stick out because we are not conforming to the groupthink that surrounds us that is godless, where that exists in our culture. We're turning away from it. But I don't know, look into your own heart and ask yourself, is it not easier to be a blend-in person than a stick-out person? I think the blend-in is the hardwiring of the old man. It's to don't make waves, don't draw attention, just do what everybody else is doing. How many of us tried to pull that one on our parents when we were teenagers? Everybody else is doing it. God says, that's stinking thinking. Unless everybody else in your sphere of influence are joining you in the journey of the Jesus life. You can be conformed to that. It is the song that we sang. God has gone on record as saying that he who began a good work is going to continue it until the day of Christ Jesus. So it's allowing him the privilege to do that. So the call here is that you and I devote our life to being transformed, to being changed, to not settle for the level of transformation that we've already experienced. This is a big danger for those of us who have been believers a long time, and we have matured spiritually in significant ways, and we can just kind of fall back and say, I'm done fighting the fight. I'm just going to live out what I've got. And this is one of those passages that comes in and kicks your fanny and says, no, get up out of the chair. As long as you are in that body, your body is a living sacrifice unto God. And he is going to continue transforming it. And he wants you to continue to let him transform it. Now, the needs for transformation may get finer and finer and finer. In other words, the big macro gross stuff of the old man, maybe we have shed off over time by the grace of God. But we discover that there are newer, finer, more refined nuances of how that old man still wants to creep in and mess us up. And those we continue to let the Holy Spirit prompt us and convict us, and we offer our hearts afresh. It is an exhortation not to coast, to stay in the game. How does it happen? How are we transformed? By the way, I think most of you know that that word transform in there is the word metamorphosis. Or at least from which we get the English metamorphosis, to be changed from the inside out into something new. And the key to that, Paul includes here, is the renewing of our mind. It's how we think. Now, physically, some people argue we are what we eat. Any adherence to that philosophy of life? Spiritually speaking, the Scripture tells us we are or we become what we think. Our mind, sometimes called our heart, sets the stage that directs our will and our behavior. So we become what we truly think. Not what we say we think, but what we really believe. And this process has a very particular purpose or result, depending on how you understand so that in the sentence. So that you may test and approve what the will of God is. And that will he describes with three additional terms. It is good, it is well-pleasing, and it is this perfect word, or comes to its accurate conclusion. Summarize that. It is to recognize and put into practice God's will for us in every situation that we face. Now, the old man creeps into our hearts, even as new man in this regard. It then says, well, then give me the list of things I need to do that prove I'm living out the new man, right? This is where legalism comes into our life. And we want to create this, you know, our own version of the 613 laws that will keep us away from breaking the 10, or whatever. So we start constructing our own standards, and we'll get into this a touch more in 2 weeks from today. But the genius of the way God has set this up is he gives us principle, and he gives us the power of the Holy Spirit to instruct us and to guide us and to teach us. So our goal is not specifically to list out all the do's and don'ts. It is to order our life, our thinking, in such a way that it is word-centered, spirit-empowered, and the natural flow of our life, the spontaneous responses of our heart to the things that go on around us, is to demonstrate the will of God in action. But that's never going to happen if we skip verse 1 And we're not presenting ourselves as living sacrifices of worship. John Ortberg, I think these days still pastors up in the Bay Area, wrote an article 20 years or so ago in Leadership Journal on transformation. And in that article, he, I think, did an interesting job of giving us a word picture for how do we now come back and wrap this thing up and say, okay, so there is this active part that humans are to do to engage, and there is this divine part that we can never do on our own apart from the work of God. So how do we bring these together? And he uses the illustration of, so the life that we live is crossing the ocean. And some people try to cross the ocean in a rowboat, which means that it is up to them to do all of the rowing, to create all of the action to get them across the ocean. In other words, it's all out of their effort. And then there are other people who resist that concept and say, no, you can't do it that way. It's obviously not going to happen if it's all upon me and if it's all about my works. So what I really need is a raft. And I get on the raft, and if I can once get over the swell that's pushing into the shore, now I just drift. I don't do anything. It's all up to God. And I just get to hang out on my bamboo and rope. And what Ortberg suggests is that both of those methodologies lead to discouragement, defeat, and failure. What we are better to think about might be ourselves as on a sailboat. Now, I did a tiny bit of sailing in college, so I hope I don't mess this up too badly. But essentially, to operate under sail power, you are dependent on the wind. Now, the wind, you really can't see. You can see the effects of the wind, and you can discern the power of the wind. But if you're in a sailboat, the wind does you absolutely no good if, one, it's not blowing, and number two, if you don't trim the sails to catch the wind. So our spiritual transformation then might better be understood as we are in the spiritual sailboat of God, and the ocean is our life, and our call is to discern the wind. Go home and read John 3. You'll understand that's a biblical metaphor for the presence of God. We discern the wind of God, and then we trim sails. We adjust ourselves to catch the wind of God. And the two coming together produces the spiritual life and fruit that is God designed for us according to His mercies in Christ. So ask yourself this morning, which of these best pictures the way you currently approach your life with God? You see yourself on the sail, on the rowboat, trying to do everything you possibly can in your own energy? Or are you drifting on the raft? Or are you somehow in the flow of discerning God's winds and adjusting your life to let His winds carry you? It leaves us with a very profound choice. We live a life that is either conformed by the world, the system around us, apart from God, or we surrender to God in such a way that we are formed into the life of Christ by the power of God with our surrender. It actually is the very same way we enter into the good news of the gospel. The Scripture says it is God who is calling, it is God who is moving, it is God who is drawing, but it also says whoever believes will be saved. So we orient ourselves to the merciful, gracious hand of God, and we say, I will receive your wind of salvation. And if you're listening in cyberspace or in this room and have never oriented yourself in that first step to the saving grace of God, then all the rest of this probably sounds like gibberish. And that's where we begin. And that's where I would invite you to start today, is to surrender your life to Christ. But if you have already done that, then it is to rethink, reorient, refocus, amp up. You know, we're over a continuum, I'm sure, of this practice. And to enter into this week, if you'll take the challenge with me and say, I'm going to do my best, you know, put a reminder on your phone, set an alarm, put a note on your refrigerator, on your coffee pot, whatever it takes, tape it to your toothpaste. The rest of the world will be grateful you went there. And say, I'm going to start this day offering myself as a living sacrifice to God. And I'm going to surrender myself to live every minute of it in that mindset. And let's watch and see what God will do. So, Lord, we thank you for the work that you do for us, in us, and through us, that you alone deserve the praise for it as a result. And we do desire, Lord, anybody in the hearing of this today that shares this with me, we desire that our lives would be lived as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto you. May it be in our minds and hearts the most logical, reasonable, understandable, natural way in which to live as your child. And then, Father, we ask that you would abide with us, that you would bless us, and you would keep us, that you would make your face to shine upon us and be gracious to us, that you would lift up your countenance before us, and that you would give us peace, a peace that comes only when we are secure in our relationship with you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The next hour, when you walk out the door, is your next opportunity to live as a living sacrifice. Have at it. If you want to talk or pray, I'll be up here at the front. For those of you in our virtual service, hope to see you in person as soon as you can join us.